Luke chapter 18, and again reading those first 14 verses of the chapter, and the verses that we look at especially this evening are verses 9 to 14. Luke chapter 18, especially verses 9 to 14, but beginning to read once again in verse 1. And Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Amen. This week in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to the second of the two parables revolving around the subject of prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in the first 14 verses of this chapter 18 of the Gospel. In our verses for last week, you remember, we looked at the first of the two parables where our Lord urges his disciples to be faithful and diligent in all things, not least in this question of prayer. For, says the Lord, you remember, in fact, the days are coming when the Son of Man shall return to this earth again. And as he says at the end of that parable, when he does return to the earth again, shall he find faith on the earth? Our Lord has been speaking very much, you remember, concerning that great event of his return into this world of ours. And he has been speaking about the event itself and the day when the actual event will take place. And also, of course, he has been speaking very much about the days preceding or leading up to that event. And so when our Lord tells this parable, he's really urging his disciples and instructing his disciples with regards to their behavior, how they ought to act and think, and what their attitude of heart and mind ought to be as those days approach. And he spake a parable unto them, it says, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And when our Lord then goes on to tell the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow, that woman, you remember, who cried unto the judge day and night to have her case avenged, then our Lord is simply urging the disciples, instructing the disciples, directing the disciples how they ought to behave until he comes, and when all things indeed will be put right and all things will be adjusted according to the will of the Lord our God. However, the parable of the unjust judge, or the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow regarding our Lord finding faith on the earth when he returns to this earth again. As I say, we come to look at the second parable that our Lord told, and it's not disconnected, of course, with the first. For what the Lord is really dealing with in this second parable is the issue of true saving faith in the first place. And so what we're simply going to do is look at the same divisions as last week. We'll look at the parable and its purpose, and then we'll look at those individual parts of the parable that our Lord draws out and sets before us to illustrate and to teach those lessons that he would have us to know. First of all, then, just for a moment, the parable and its purpose. Verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And you'll see that it's exactly the case as it was with the parable last week. You remember old Matthew Henry? The key hangeth at the door. In other words, you don't have to look very far in order to open the door into the explanation and the purpose of the parable. The key hangs at the door. Right before the Lord speaks the parable, or he goes on to relate those events which make up the parable, our Lord states the purpose, why he is telling the parable, and his intention in telling this parable now of the Pharisee and the publican, as we call it. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. What is the purpose of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican who went up into the temple to pray at the hour of prayer? Well, it's very simply this, my friends. How are men and women ever to stand in the presence of the Lord their God, both now and then in that eternal day when Christ does return again to this world, when all things will be completed and each and every one of us must stand before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ? How can a man be right with God? How can a woman be right with God? How can a young person stand acceptably in the eyes of the Lord their God, both now and then forever and ever, and in that eternal day when our Lord Jesus Christ shall descend from heaven and all things as we know them in their present existence shall be finished forever and ever? Now that's the purpose of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And that being the case then, you see, you might rightly call it one of the most essential parables in the whole of the Word of God. For is there a more essential question to answer than this? How can I be right with the Lord my God? How can I be confident and assured that I will be able to stand, I'm able to stand now in the presence of God and be accepted with the Lord my God, and then in that eternal day, how I might be received unto God and kept with God and by God forever and forevermore? Look at the verses. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then our Lord's conclusion. I tell you, this man, that's the latter man, the publican, I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The whole parable has got to do with the question of justification. How can I be justified before God? Because the fact of the Word of God is this. The Word of God sets each and every one of us within a courthouse, as it were, where God sits on the throne of judgment, and where each and every one of us stand arraigned before him as sinners and before his throne of judgment. And the great question, my friends, that comes to us as we stand before the judge of all the earth is that how will I ever walk out of that courtroom justified, made righteous? All the things that were set against me annulled and squashed, every crime and every sin that I have committed, forgiven and reconciled unto the Lord my God again. How can that take place? And basically, for anybody who gives any thought whatsoever to that, they fall out on one or two sides, either that they find their justification, their righteousness, their acceptance in the way that God sets out in his word, or they don't, and they find it in their own way and in the imaginations of their own hearts. And so our Lord speaks this parable to those kind of people. And if you're one of that kind of person, my friend, then you listen well to the parable. Those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Those that trusted in themselves that they were going to make themselves right with God and that there would be no judgment set against them whatsoever. To these people, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke this parable in the first place. And when he speaks out that whole thing, he's speaking about true righteousness, true acceptability, that thing alone which will enable us to stand before our God. Two men went up into the temple to pray, says the Lord. And in those first two opening verses, you see, then you get the whole scene set. Those two men in that holy place, there's to be that measure of awe, as it were, in the whole thing. There they are in the temple of the living God, in the city of Jerusalem, so many years ago, and right there in the presence of God, as it were, both of these men act in certain ways which they think will make them accepted to this God as they now stand in his presence. Which of the two is accepted? Which of the two is justified? And it's that, of course, which our Lord spells out and speaks out for us. So the parable and its purpose to teach us how to be right with God and how we might be accepted with the Lord our God. Now, what about the parts of the parable? And there are really three parts, at least three parts that we can concern ourselves with. First of all, our Lord displays something of the characteristics and the marks of the self-righteous spirit. And then he displays and spells out something of the characteristics of the justified sinner. And then, of course, his conclusion and his application and that ever-abiding principle that he that humbles himself shall be exalted, and he that exalts himself indeed shall be abased. The characteristics of the self-righteous, you try yourself by these marks. The characteristics of the justified sinner, and then our Lord's conclusion and application to those things that took place in that temple that day. First of all, then, the characteristics of the self-righteous spirit, and these our Lord spells out, of course, to some extent in the course of the parable, but let me say this first of all. A word of qualification. A person can be self-righteous who hardly ever enters inside the doors of a church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're inclined to think of a self-righteous person, well, that's a religious person. That's a person who goes along to church and pats themselves in the back for going along to church. That can be absolutely true, and very often is true. But my friends, that's not the whole case. And you can find the self-righteous spirit within the heart or the mind of a man or a woman or a young person who never darkens the door of a church. And all that you need to do is to put them to the test. Come on, my friend, you say to them, how do you think in that eternal day, either when Christ comes or when Christ calls you at the hour of death? Because we all must die. It's appointed unto all men to die, and after this the judgment. And when you're called into the judgment to stand before God, how are you going to stand? And they'll answer you, well, I think I'm as good as the next person. I'm maybe not everything that I ought to be, but I'm certainly not as bad as some. And well, I do try my best. I'm honest to a degree. I'm moral to a degree. And when that day comes, then I think I will be able to stand before God. What are they doing? They're simply manifesting the true spirit of the self-righteous soul. They are trusting in themselves that they are righteous. They've maybe never even heard of righteousness as a concept, as the Word of God places it, but their whole soul, my friends, is taken up with the self-righteous spirit. If they're going to appear before God and have themselves stand aright before God, it's on account of what they have done or what they are in and of themselves. So it can take on a very religious appearance, as it does here in this parable that our Lord speaks. But that's not the only thing, my friends, and it can be found in anyone, because, of course, the self-righteous spirit is in the sons and daughters of Adam's race by nature. as well as by practice. So, of course, it's that overall facet that our Lord states in the first place. The self-righteous spirit manifests itself in trusting to itself that it is righteous. And this it does, of course, by looking inwardly and outwardly, but by looking inwardly in a wrong sense and looking outwardly in a wrong sense. Now, what do we mean by this? You look at this man's inward behavior. Look at how he thinks and everything else. Look at his prayer, or at least the gist of his prayer as our Lord gives it there. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, says the Lord, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, that's the man's prayer. Or rather, that's the gist of the man's prayer. That man would have prayed much more than that, my friends. He probably would have cited some of the Psalms of David. He probably would have recited some of the set prayers that were current in the land of Israel, those that were taught by the rabbis and the teachers in that land. He probably would have quoted verses of Scripture, no doubt. But our Lord Jesus Christ in this parable simply tells us what he wants to tell us with regards to the man's prayer and those parts of the man's prayer that absolutely reveal and expose the true thoughts and intentions of the man's heart. Doesn't matter what else he prayed. Doesn't matter how many verses of Scripture or the Psalms or anything else that he uttered. Our Lord Jesus Christ puts his finger on that part of his prayer which exposed the self-righteous spirit that was beating within that man and prevalent within that man. You see the very first opening words. He prays, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I thank thee. Well, we say, isn't that good? It's a prayer of thanksgiving. And indeed it is. But it's a prayer of thanksgiving, my friends, not to God for what God has done for that man, but for what that man has done for himself. I thank thee, O God, he says, and then he trots out and pours out all of those things that he is in and of himself and what he has done himself in order to make himself different from everybody else. And as he casts an eye over his shoulder and this publican Lord standing at the back of the temple, he remembers him as well. And my friends, that's the spirit of lip service, acknowledging something of God's goodness, but really lying at the heart of it all is the fact that we're master of our own fate. Won't people sometimes come and in some kind of a condescending way, they say, oh, well, I'm thankful to God that I'm such a great person, that I'm able to do all of these things. And in fact, seeing I am the person that I am, I obligate God to accept me for my goodness. You remember that other old Pharisee of the Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus. And if any man had anything to trust in, he says, I more. And he trots out his whole pedigree in the Judaistic religion and all the rest of it. And then God converted his soul. And he looks at all or anything that he has been able to do. And he lifts up a humble heart to the Lord. And he says, Lord, I am what I am by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. A justified sinner, my friends, never tries to look God in the face and tell God what they are in and of themselves. You see the stance that man took up. In verse 11 it says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now it's not just the fact that he stood up, because the publican, of course, did the self-same thing. But there is a contrast in the way they stood, or rather in the places where they took their stance. Verse 13, and the publican, it says, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. But this man, you see, took his stance right up there at the front of the altar, as it were, right up where the presence of Jehovah was, and in all his self-righteous brazenness, he comes before God, and he tells God what he is, and therefore God must surely accept him for what he is. Isn't that a thing that people are inclined to do when we say and turn around and say, well, I'm all right, I'm not as bad as, or good as I ought to be, but not as bad as many others. Aren't we simply, my friends, going right up, face to face with the Lord our Maker, and we're telling God what we are, showing God what we are, in order that God will accept us and bring us to himself. And what you might call the echo with regards to that man, as our Lord says, he took his stand, and says the Lord, he prayed thus with himself. And indeed he did. He prayed with himself in that he spoke about nothing but himself, but my friends, much more sobering than that. He prayed with himself in that his prayers never went any further than the roof of that temple. Because God doesn't hear such prayers. In one sense, he hears them. Our Lord Jesus Christ heard the prayer, as it were. He relates the prayer. He tells exactly what the man prayed. But as far as a blessed and blessing sense of God hearing prayers, God never hears prayers like that. And there's no point whatsoever in any person coming before God with their prayers and telling God all that they are or all that they have done. God hears no such prayers. And in such prayers, we pray like the Pharisee, with ourselves, with ourselves. And so inwardly, the self-righteous spirit, as I say, is all bound up in people trusting in themselves and to themselves and of themselves that they are righteous with God. That they have done all that's required of them to bring them to God and keep them beside God. And that wrong inward assessment that that man had of himself absolutely epitomizes the self-righteous spirit. Now, let me just mention a few things before we look at the outward part. Because there are a lot of questions that arise with regards to this self-righteousness, or people believing themselves to be righteous before God via their works and their efforts and all the rest. Can I say this first of all, my friends? If you belong to those people who sincerely want to do good and be good, then please hear the word of the truth of God. Now, there are people. There are ones like this Pharisee and all the rest, not dogged persistence that they are going to make God accept them. But there are other people, my friends, who do good and sincerely want to do good. Well, my friend, to you, if you're such a person and you would come and you say, look, I only want to do my best, then I say this to you. You take that desire to do your best and all the rest, and you yoke it up to a sincere faith in Jesus Christ the Lord, and then you may do your best, and I'll tell you this, then God accepts your best. Not because you do it, but because you do it through Jesus Christ, his Son. For whatever we do, when we do it through Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, through trusting in him and faith in him, God even accepts those things that we do as well as accepting us in our persons. You see, there's a vast, vast difference between doing good works and trusting in good works. A vast, vast difference. And some people get the other end of the stick altogether. And they believe, oh, well, I can be saved without doing good works. No, you can't. No, you can't. And anybody who believes that they can be saved without doing good works, my friends, is every bit as mistaken as the person who thinks that they can be saved by good works. We're saved through Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ alone, but the faith in Christ that saves us in Christ alone never stands alone, because it is always accompanied by those works that God finds acceptable. He redeems a people, says the apostle, zealous of good works. But that's very different than trusting in our good works to make us accepted with God both now and forever. And aren't there countless incidents where you find old eminent saints on their deathbed? You remember one of those old brethren, and another old brother came to him and said, "Brother, you go to your reward." And he says, "Brother, I go to mercy, because it's mercy forever and ever and right to the end." You remember how Paul told those Ephesian Christians about the praise of God being in the church, both now, he says, and then on to eternal ages, world without end, by Christ Jesus. And that's a tremendous thing, my friends. When the church stands in heaven at last, when she's made perfect, when all her blemishes are taken away, when she stands in the presence of God and offers up her worship to God, that worship and everything else, even from a perfected church of Christ, will only be accepted by Christ and in Christ. And that's what dear old Samuel Rutherford meant when he said, "I stand upon his merit, and I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And we stand now alone on the merit of Christ, and then on the merit of Christ, and forever and ever on the merit of Christ alone. And how is a person justified before God? Says the whole word of God, by faith. By faith in that sacrifice which Christ has made to put away sin once and forever. And how much clearer could the word of God make that? Right at the beginning, you remember Hebrews 11, where it begins to announce the whole line of the faithful. And it starts right at Abel. Right there with Adam's own son who came before God with the offering of the blood of that lamb that had been slain. And he and his offering were accepted before God. And right all through Abraham and all the rest. Why, my friends? Because all of those things simply were filling up and were in obedience to the covenant of grace that God has made. Covenant means arrangement. And here is God's arrangement to save our souls. It's not by works of righteousness that we can do. It's by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's God's covenant. That's God's arrangement for the salvation of men and women. And so says old Augustus Toplady, "Indeed, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring." And we stand before God, my friends, only in Jesus Christ his Son, and accepted in Jesus Christ his Son. But you see, in that man's own sight, in a self-righteous person, generally speaking in their own sight, they've got things all inwardly mixed up, and they're not assessing things at all right. Now, we said that was the case outwardly as well. Look at what our Lord tells us about that Pharisee in verse 11. He says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" Here's what the self-righteous spirit, my friends, normally does. It takes the very worst aspects of sin and says it doesn't do them. You see what the man lists there. He says, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners," that's robbers, "unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." That's called making a fair shot at the law. And although you don't break the worst parts of the law, then you think, surely things must be all right. I'm at least getting near the law. Now, that's built into human nature. It's built into human nature, not only with regards to the things of God's holy law, my friends, even with regards to the things of the normal social law where we find ourselves from day to day. You ever go rattling up the road there at about 60 or 70 miles an hour? And then you come to Alves or Aldairn, somewhere along the Aberdeen Road there. There's a big notice, 30 miles an hour. And down you come. My, you're doing well. You're going at 45 or 40. It doesn't feel like that. Oh, no, it doesn't feel like that. But look at the sign that says 30, and look at the speedometer that says 40 or 45. And you'll know objectively you're breaking the law. Subjectively, it doesn't feel like you're doing it. But my friends, objectively, you are doing it. And that's what the Word of God is for. In the Word of God, the law of God sets before us just what the standards of God are with regards to our sin and our behavior. And when the law of God says 30 miles an hour, it means that, my friends. And nothing more. Nothing more. And of course, isn't this the point? It doesn't matter about the adultery and all of these other things. The whole law of God is a unit. Because, says the Word of God, if you break one point of the law, then you're guilty of it all. You're a lawbreaker. Doesn't matter which point you break, you have broken the law, and the law is a total unit. Therefore, you stand before God as a breaker of God's law. That's what the law itself says. But not only that, here's what the gospel says. The gospel says, anyway, by the deeds of the law, by the performance of the law, anyway, shall no flesh ever be justified in his sight. The law isn't even the thing whereby we are justified in the first place. You see what that man did there in his prayer. Verse 12, he says, Lord, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The law of Israel said that the Israelites only needed to fast once a year, on the day of Yom Kippur, on the day of Atonement. But this man, you see, is full of supererogation. He says, Lord, I do it twice a week. He says, I tithe, give a tithe of all that I possess. The law of God didn't say you needed to do that. It says you only need to tithe your corn and your wheat and so forth. But he was among those people who gave a tenth of the very wee tiny herbs that grew in his garden. In other words, my friends, he was out to obligate God by doing more in his own eyes than the law demanded. But it didn't matter. Because it's not a matter of quantity, it's a matter of ingredient. Doesn't matter how much of the law of God we think we can perform, the law of God is not God's means for saving our souls anyway. And I told you before, my friends, all the tea in China, literally, won't make one cup of coffee because it's a totally different ingredient. And all the keeping of God's law from now to doomsday will never justify a soul, because by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. How then shall we be justified? By faith, and by faith alone in a Savior who poured out his blood to fulfill the law in order that we might be justified. And so the other man in the parable, you see, and the Lord then draws out the characteristics of that justified sinner, so briefly told and yet so weighty in the words. Verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, God's grace shining through in the gospel, my friends. If the one picture is a picture of what you are this night, then the other is a picture of what you may be by the grace of God in the gospel. And if that Pharisee, you see, had a wrong inward and outward impression of things, well, this justified sinner had a right inward and outward impression of things. Look at his inward impressions, if you like. Look at his stance, as I say, in contrast to that Pharisee. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, it says, but smote his breast. Why did he smite his breast? Well, that was simply the way of saying that he was smiting his heart. And is that not the place to smite when it comes to coming before our God for his forgiveness? Because indeed the heart is the part, and there's no doubt about that, deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. The heart that keeps us away from God, the heart that keeps on telling us, in spite of what God's word says, well, you can be right with God by the things that you do. This man, my friends, probably thinking that himself up until this point where the gospel light has shone forth into his heart, now he begins to smite his heart, that part that would have kept him away from the Lord his God. You see his prayer. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Because that's what the man is rightly saying. You see the contrast. That Pharisee thought that there was nobody else righteous but himself. And that publican thought that there was nobody else a sinner like himself. And indeed, that's the truth. Didn't Paul say that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom, he says, I am chief? And there's not a converted soul that's got the right end of the issue in their heart, but who wouldn't contest the Apostle Paul for that title of the chief of sinners. And this man looks in his own heart, my friends, and he knows indeed that he is the sinner. You see, it doesn't matter. Does it matter if somebody else is a bigger sinner than we are? Does that matter? How could that possibly matter? Two men are shipwrecked 1,000 miles from any piece of land. Does it matter if one of them can only swim 2 yards and the other can swim 2 miles? Does it matter? What's 2 yards or 2 miles, my friends, when it's 1,000 miles to land? What's one sinner or another sinner in the eyes of a holy God when the Word of God says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God? And this man simply looks within his own heart and he says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And with a prayer like that, of course, then says the Lord in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That other man never went down to his house justified, but that publican praying like that, that tax collector praying like that, he went down to his house justified. And that's a two-fold thing. He was justified before the Lord his God indeed. But my friends, he knew it. He knew it. When it says that he went down to his house justified, it simply means he went down to his house rejoicing that God had saved his soul. And he knew that he stood right with the Lord his God. And it's only when we get that justifying grace apart from any thought of righteousness or good works that we can perform that we get that same assurance in our hearts that salvation indeed is of the Lord. Therefore, being justified by faith, says Paul, what? We have peace with God. And that man went down to his house with the peace of God in his heart because he was justified by faith in what God had said. Does that mean then, oh, well, everything's going to go right with you? Indeed, no. And if you read on in that chapter 5 of the Romans, doesn't it say, being justified by faith, we have peace with God? And this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, says Paul, we rejoice in tribulations also. Doesn't mean that you've got any clear-cut road to heaven that isn't going to have thorns edging you in here and there. But it means, my friends, that you have the peace of God in your soul. And that's precisely what that man had in his soul. On the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, he went down to his house justified. Justified. Through that confession, yes, through that confession. But then, as I said, there is an outward aspect to what that man did as well, and you don't need to lose that, because if you do, you lose the full significance, the full force of the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, especially from the justified sinner's point of view. You see, that word merciful, when it says, God be merciful to me, the sinner, it's actually a word pronounced propitiated. Be propitiated towards me, Lord. And in the Word of God, that word always stands connected to a sacrifice. In fact, the man is saying, Lord, be merciful to me, propitiate me, accept me as justified, as cleansed, as accepted, on the grounds of a sacrifice. What sacrifice? That man was in the temple, quite possibly. I'm not saying it is the case, but quite possibly. He had just come from offering a sacrifice. You see, God not only gave the law to old Israel, he gave the sacrifices as well. And in old Israel, my friends, when a person stood with a sacrifice before God and the shedding of the blood of that sacrifice, then that person, in fact, was finding something of the forgiveness of sins to their soul if they looked by faith to the one sacrifice who was to come. And that's how they found peace to their soul, even in those Old Testament days. They laid their hands on the sacrifice that they were offering, and they identified themselves with that sacrifice because God had told them to do it. But by faith, they were looking to the one sacrifice who was to come in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that man, my friends, he isn't asking God simply to justify him and forgive him on account of his asking alone. But because he is asking on the grounds of what God has promised in giving a sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of all them that believe. A precious concept in the Word of God is the concept of identification. And even those Old Testament saints, and that man really is an Old Testament saint on the pages of the New Testament. But he's acting in faith, you see. He's believing what God has said. And he's looking in hope to what God is really going to do. And that's what they did with their sacrifices. They laid their hands. So that Horatius Bonner says in that hymn, my faith, you remember, would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while as a penitent I stand, and there confess my sin. And that man says, Lord, I'm a sinner. But Lord, be propitiated towards me, a sinner, because there is a sacrifice. And let me say this, because it's an appropriate enough piece of scripture for a baptism, my friends. Identification is, well, the Lord's table and the baptistry. That's identification. You see, when the Lord left his church these two ordinances, Christ left these things. You can't dismiss anything that Christ did or said, surely. Surely. And what he in fact he said was this, in both of these things, identify with me. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. These are the emblems of the sacrifice that I make on your behalf. Lay your hands upon them and remember the death of the Lord until he come. We identify. And in baptism, what do we do, my friends? We identify. When a person goes into the water, they're identifying with the death and the burial of Christ as a sacrifice for them on their behalf. When they rise to come out of the water, they're identifying with the resurrection of Christ who has risen for them and in whom they rise to walk in newness of life. God doesn't give us anything that's surplus in his word. And especially these things, my friends, the only two ordinances given to the Church of Christ are ordinances of identification with the death of Christ on the behalf of his people. Don't rob yourself of those things, because not only are they ordinances, they are means of grace and growing in grace. And who of us doesn't need all the means of grace that God has provided for us? But so this man then, as the Lord says, went down to his house justified. My friends, it doesn't matter how you come into a church or into a church service. You can come in loaded up to the gunnels with your self-righteousness, even if you want, like that Pharisee. But by the grace of God, you can go out justified. How? By praying the justified sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. doesn't matter who's sitting beside you or behind you or in front of you. What's that matter? The whole issue, my friends, is whether or not you stand right now and eternally with the Lord your God. And there is only one way to stand right before the Lord our God, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. I believe, you say, Christ died for me, has reconciled me unto the Lord my God. On that I rest, in that I trust, and in that indeed are we saved forever and ever. May it be so with us all, because after all, who knows what tomorrow may bring forth? Who knows when the Lord may come, or indeed when the Lord may call us? And as we stand before him now, so we shall stand before him then, either in Christ or out of Christ, and there is no middle course whatsoever.